Now, when I was about 8 years old, I went to a family gathering at a park in North Van. I think it was Kate's Park. I don't remember because that was a long time ago. And my parents had went off to talk to the other adults there, and so I began to explore the park, and I discovered this great playground. Now, it wasn't one of these plasticky safe playgrounds that we find at most playgrounds today. You know, the ones that are designed so that no one gets sued? It was a great adventure playground that probably a bunch of dudes put together and says, hey, let's make this thing fun for like kids and for adults. And so I came across this play structure that was like a wooden play structure designed to be like a series of train cars. And in the final one, there was a caboose, and you could climb on top of them, you can climb through them, you can climb through the windows and hop off of them. And so this caboose had this section in the center, in the middle of it, that you could drop down into. And so I just dropped down into it. Little did I realize that I was too weak and too short to climb myself out of it after. So I was stuck in this pit, and bigger kids would jump down into it, hop back out, jump down into it, and meanwhile, I was still stuck there. And I was too proud to ask for help and too proud to cry. So eventually, this bigger kid who had been there a couple times, hopped in and hopped out, he noticed me and leaned over and says, hey, need a hand, kid? And I'm like, tears welling up in my eyes, like, yes. He grabs my hand, lifts me up. I was stuck. I needed someone to notice me and give me a helping hand. How many of you ever felt like that in life? You know, this summer we're walking through a series called the I Am series in the book of Exodus, looking at how God reveals himself to us and reveals his character to us through the life and work of Moses. And up until this point, we see that the Israelites are stuck and that they need someone to help them out. But their stuck was far worse than me being stuck in a playground. And their rescue was far more complex than someone just reaching out and giving a helping hand. The Israelites find themselves displaced to Egypt because of famine many generations ago. And now 430 years later, they find themselves enslaved to Pharaoh because Pharaoh sees, here's a group of people. Why are they freeloading off of me? I want to put them to work and increase my comfort in this land. And so he enslaves them and puts them to work. And in the text that we're about to read, we've seen that Moses has been trying to negotiate a deal with Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, but to no avail. Even when Moses is able to demonstrate God's immense power through these plagues, 9 plagues up until this point. And we get to the final plague today. And so you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Now the plague description actually starts in 11, but we're going to start in 12, verse 3. So you can turn with me there or follow along on the screen up in front of me, or in front of you, not in front of me. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, 12 verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Skip down to verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And hop on down to verse 28. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, would you help us understand and hear what you are saying to each one of us about you and about how we can trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we look at how God sets his people free in this final plague on Egypt and what he reveals about himself in the process. Again, he shows us that he is more than just a helping hand for people who are stuck. There's a bigger problem here for the Israelites than being enslaved to the Egyptians. We're going to look at how through this Passover event, God shows us a Passover lamb that delivers, a Passover lamb that substitutes, and how we can trust in this Passover lamb. Last week, Jade gave us an overview of these plagues up to this point, 9 of them so far, and shows us through these plagues how God is a God of justice. If you missed it, I encourage you to hop online and listen to it. It's a great and helpful understanding of God as judge. And up until this point, we have these 9 plagues that get worse and worse and worse, starting from water turning into blood, then frogs invading the land, then flies invading the land, then people being afflicted with boils, livestock dying, darkness covering the whole region. Until we get to this final plague where we just read that firstborns were going to die. Not just Egyptian firstborns, all firstborns, human firstborns and animal firstborns. If you notice something here, though, there's actually kind of 2 movements in the scene. We didn't read chapter 11, but chapter 11 is what describes the plague. And chapter 12, as we just read, describes the Passover meal that is to save people from this plague. This meal becomes formative for Jews for many years and continues to be. And it eventually becomes formative for us as Christ followers. Now, if the story that's being told were only about God setting Israelites free from oppression and free from slavery, then he could have continued the same pattern as he had done up to this point. Right? Up until this point, the Egyptians suffer. And in the last 6 plagues, it's the Israelites who are preserved. The Israelites don't get boils. The Israelites don't have their livestock killed. The Israelites experience light, even though everything else is dark. And God could have continued that pattern in this plague. Is Egyptian firstborns die? Israelite firstborns live. Pharaoh thinks this is too great of a cost to bear. And so I'm going to let the people go. Then the epic soundtrack comes in, the credits roll, story ends, God sets his people free because he loves them. But that's not how the story unfolds, is it? So something else is being revealed to us here about God and about us. You see, the story isn't just about freedom for Israel or how God provides for those who are oppressed. If you notice the description of chapter 11 about the plague, it just takes 10 verses. This is what's going to happen. But if you look at chapter 12, it's 51 verses, 5 times longer, describing the Passover event and how people are preserved in light of that. God's showing us that there's more to the story here than just freedom. He's more than the deliverer of the oppressed. He's more than a helping hand. There's a deeper problem the Israelites needed to be delivered from. Earlier this year, I was training for the BMO World Vision, marathon. I ran the half marathon, like many of us here, and it was a successful event for us as a community. We were the largest charity organization, and we raised the most money, and so it's a great accomplishment. And so as I was training, about a month before the event, I began to develop pain in my knee, and I was really discouraged. I was like, oh, I've been putting in all this work, and now it's going to be all laid to the wayside. I'm going to have to stop training. And so I went to the physio. I had just tried on a new pair of shoes, running with it. I had done some running and biking that weekend. It was pretty intense. And so I just thought maybe I just pushed myself too hard and these shoes are bad for me. And the physio can put some massage things on me or give me a massage, get rid of my pain, and I can keep running once again and make it for the run. So I get there and think, this is a simple problem to fix. He just has to get rid of the pain. The problems are outside of me. Change the circumstance, change the situation, and I can get back running once again. And don't you medical professionals here love patients like me who think we know what's wrong with us and just come to you and want you to prescribe something for us? But it turns out that as I went there, he put me on the bench and started moving my legs around, both of them, and bending things around. And then he asked me, okay, go walk. So I'm walking. I was like, this is kind of a waste of time. I already know what's wrong with me. And so he's watching me, and then he gets me on our treadmill. So I'm running on the treadmill. I was like, this is a lot of work to tell me that there's something wrong with me. But what he ends up telling me is that, hey, I noticed that you move a certain way, your joints are going a certain way. It's because you are not engaging certain muscle groups that are allowing you to move freely. And so when you're training harder, you're overcompensating with other parts of muscles and joints, and that's what's causing you the pain. So basically what he was saying to me was the problem wasn't just needing a massage. The problem was that for 40 years of my life, I was not walking properly. For 40 years of my life, I was running not properly. I had to change the way I used my muscles. I had to develop new muscle groups by doing these exercises. So I had to go back, not just one time for massages, but he actually had to teach me how to move my knees and do exercises and whatever it was. And I was like, this is a lot of work. I needed to move differently. I needed something. I thought I was going to the physio because I needed to be delivered from the pain when I ran. But what I actually needed to be delivered from was the way that I ran. The Passover points us to a far more complex problem that requires a complex solution. The Israelites' problem wasn't just that they were oppressed or enslaved. What was the problem? Well, that God is holy and he is just, and that no one can stand in his presence because no one is really innocent. The living God over all creation is powerful and is to be taken seriously. Yes, the same God is loving, and yes, this God cares about all of his people and wants them to be free, but yet he is also just. He is utterly distinct. It's what the Bible calls and uses the term as holy. God is so powerful and so righteous that he can strike people dead because they are not innocent. In some ways, this seems super harsh, but actually, isn't that what we want from a God who is worthy to be trusted and followed? We actually want a God who is just and that nothing escapes his attention, and that he executes justice righteously, just as Jade shared with us last week. Isn't that what we want from our medical professionals? If you go to a physio or a doctor, you want them to make the right judgment. You want them to assess correctly, not just brush over things because you want your problem to be fixed. You want to be able to trust them, right? You don't trust someone who doesn't make the right call, right? But here we have a God who makes the right call. He knows what's wrong. This scene shows us something about him, but it also shows us something about us, about our nature. There's something about us that's broken that prevents us from standing in his presence without being struck dead. The Egyptians didn't have it in themselves. The Israelites didn't have it in themselves. Do we think we have it in ourselves? There lies the complex problem and requires a complex solution. We need something to be protected from this debt owed to God. We owe God a debt because of our failures and imperfections. And who can actually stand rightly before a God who is just and holy? The only way that a home that night would be delivered from God, not just from the clutches of Pharaoh, but from the clutches of the destroyer, God as judge, was for a Passover lamb to die. That night, the Israelites weren't just delivered from slavery. They were delivered from God's judgment by a lamb. In the Passover, we see a lamb that delivers the Israelites by being a lamb that is a substitute. We see in the scene that we have a God who judges, but also a God who cares deeply for his people and provides a way out from that judgment. That's what the Passover meal signals to us. The Passover demonstrates God's immense care and love for his people without violating his character of justice. When the judgment of the Lord comes that night, no household escapes death. That no household escapes the loss of a life. It didn't matter if you were Egyptian or a foreigner or an Israelite. It didn't matter if you were Pharaoh or a slave or a prisoner. Someone had to die. There was a cost incurred. In every single household, there was either a dead son or either a dead lamb. And the only way out for a firstborn human was for a firstborn lamb to die. The sacrificial lamb was the substitute for the firstborn son that would have had to die. Now, the Lord is very specific in how this is to take place, how they were to be protected. As we just read, take an unblemished, year-old male lamb. Take only enough for your family. If you got to share it, you got to share it. You can't have any leftovers. For me, I was like, man, I want leftovers. I want to take it for lunch the next morning. But you take this lamb, and when you kill it, don't gut it before you kill it. And you're going to roast it with everything inside. And when you drain the blood, you're going to drain the blood into this pan. And with this pan, you're going to take a branch of hyssop and dip it into the blood. And then you're going to paint the door frames of your home with this blood, because that night the Lord was going to pass through Egypt, and anyone who didn't have blood on their doorposts was going to die. Well, the firstborns would die. That's kind of weird, right? How does this even work? It's very strange, because the Israelites would never have known to sacrifice an animal that way. That wasn't common practice for sacrificing animals, but this new practice is unconventional, but somehow it works to preserve the Israelites. Before I became a pastor, I worked as an engineer, and I always remember this one story that my boss told me because of how ingenious it was. He was describing a story of how he was overseeing the installation of a rooftop air conditioning unit. You know, these big things that you don't see. They're on top of the roofs that provide heating and cooling to rooms. Wouldn't it be nice to have one of those here? I wonder if, you know, some of us can make that happen here, right? Or you just like fanning yourself, right?
You're the engineer.
Yeah, that's right. So he's got this rooftop unit being delivered on the back of a truck, and a flatbed truck, and the delivery driver puts ramps down from the back of the truck onto the ground, and he's watching them maneuver it, and he sees that they're about to push it off the back of the truck, but there's no hoist, there's no cables, there's no guides, and so he's watching them push it towards the back of the truck, and he just envisions, okay, it's going down the ramps go down really steep, and it's just going to come down fast into a crumpled heap of recycled metal that I can't even use, and my job's going to be on the line. And so as it gets towards the end, he's standing there watching with the contractor, and he says, is everything going to be okay? The contractor just like, yeah, it's going to be okay. So he watches it as it tilts off the end of the truck, gets onto the ramps, and begins picking up speed. And as it's getting too fast for what he sees, he watches the contractor just bend down, grab some gravel and sand and throw it on the ramp, and it just slows down the air conditioning unit and just glides into place on the ground. Now, my boss was pretty smart. He is street smart. He was book smart. But he couldn't see the solution at all. He simply had to trust the contractor and that he knew what he was doing. Up until this point in the series of plagues, the Israelites were protected from the plagues simply because of their ethnicity. God distinguished them from the Egyptians because they were Israelites. But in this final plague, he doesn't do that. He doesn't preserve them based on their heritage or based on their family lineage. He doesn't save them because they practiced the right religious rules. He doesn't save them because they even acknowledge him as the living God. He asks them to respond in one particular way, simply by trusting in this Passover lamb as their substitute. Now, this idea of a substitute is kind of weird, and it's maybe strange for us in our modern ears. It's all, you know, lambs and dying and blood. Why do they need a substitute? Well, because the cost is too great for them to bear, for an offender to withstand the judgment of God. On that Passover night, God demonstrates that no one can stand in his presence because no one is truly innocent. God loves the Israelites and has a special plan for them, but they were not innocent. Do we think we're innocent or any different? Now, we may not be shooting people down because of their skin color. We may not be driving trucks through crowds. We may not be plagiarizing speeches on the campaign trail. We may not be flipping houses for crazy profits here in Vancouver and keeping them vacant. But are we really innocent before a holy, righteous God? No one is truly innocent, except maybe one. It's what the Bible calls sin. Sin causes us to live against how we are designed to live in relationship with God, in relationship with people around us, and in relationship with the created order that God has placed us in. And maybe you're here and you're not at the stage of recognizing the God of Scripture in your life. But let me ask you this question. You may not live up to God's standards or believe in living up to God's standards, but do you even live up to your own standards 100% of the time? Do you achieve every single goal that you have ever set for yourself, whether it's moral or whether it's career or whatever standard, or relational? Because if you don't, there's always a cost when you fail to meet it. There's always a cost. There's social costs when we fail to meet our own standards. There are sometimes rehabilitation costs when we hurt ourselves or damage property. There are psychological costs when we hurt others or find ourselves hurt. We experience anxiety, pain, depression, withdrawal. There are relational costs when we fail at something in our lives. We break relationships. We stop talking to one another. And even if you kind of get away with it, you know, sometimes society pays the cost. The taxpayers pay the cost. The insurance company pays the costs. There's always a cost when we fail to live up to a standard. You may get away with not paying them, or maybe paying less than someone else, but someone has got to pay. Now, the cost that God calls is the firstborn son here. And in the ancient world, the firstborn son represented the future of the family because it was the firstborn son that inherited the entire estate. And so when God was taking away the firstborn son, he was saying, I'm taking away your future, or what you deserve. God is showing us that he is just and that nothing escapes his attention. And God's substitute, the lamb, shows us that he loves us and he cares deeply for our complex problem. We have a debt to God that we can't pay because of our brokenness. And so he graciously provides a substitute in the lamb. So we've been talking about, you know, God delivering us in the lamb, with the lamb. God provides a substitute in the lamb. So how do we actually benefit from this? We've been reading about the Israelites in Egypt. We're not in Egypt. We don't have people enslaving us. At least we don't think we do. And they experienced protection and freedom from slavery and protection from God's judgment simply by trusting in the lamb. But most of us, I think, in this room aren't Jewish. So how do we benefit from it? What about us? One respected Exodus commentator says this, and it's coming up on the screen. The essence of faith is trust that obeys. Knowing unmistakably how great was the power of the enemy, equally aware of their own weakness and helplessness, yet ready to pit all on bare obedience to the command and promise of God. That's what faith is, ready to pit it all in bare obedience to the command and promise of God. The Israelites that night were preserved from God's judgment simply by trusting in the Passover lamb. And for the next 1,500 years, Israel would sacrifice a lamb and share a meal to remember how God set his people free from slavery, but also protected them from his judgment that night. So when the family gathered around a table, they saw a lamb, and they would think, I'm alive because that is not. I'm alive because that lamb is not. The lamb was a substitute, but it was temporary. The lamb sacrificed for Passover was used to commemorate, to remember something that happened in the past. The lamb that died each Passover did really nothing to alleviate their guilt. But one particular night, they're celebrating the same meal. One particular night, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, the night before he goes to the cross, Jesus is sharing this same Passover meal with his friends. And as the head of the house would lead the meal, explaining each element, Jesus was doing the same. Only there's something different this time. There's something different. There's bread on the table. That was expected. And there's some wine on the table. That was expected. But where was the Passover lamb? It's missing. Where is the substitute going to be? How are we going to remember what it cost? Who would be the substitute? Respected Pastor Tim Keller puts it so well. He says, there's no Passover lamb on the table because there's a Passover lamb at the table. There's no Passover lamb on the table. It's not required anymore because there's a Passover lamb at the table. And that's why it begins to make sense when Jesus says about this meal. He's infusing new meaning into this meal. He takes the bread and he says, this bread is my body, which is given for you. And each time you do this in remembrance of a Passover lamb? No, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he takes a cup, this cup of wine, and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, the Passover lamb, infuses new meaning into this meal. Instead of a Passover lamb dying once a year to remember how God delivered the Israelites from slavery and to remember how God saved them from his judgment, we have Jesus, the Passover lamb, who dies once and for all to set his people free from slavery to sin and to be protected from God's judgment when it comes. And on the lamb, Jesus' body bears the full brunt of God's affliction. He is afflicted for us instead of the body of a lamb dying each year. And instead of the blood of the lamb being painted on wooden doorposts of each home, it's the blood of Jesus that is painted on the wooden cross for us. The only Son of God, Jesus, dies so that no other sons and daughters have to die anymore. Jesus is the substitute Passover lamb who delivers us from God's judgment. Last week, Julia, my wife, and the kids stopped by a park to have a picnic in West Vancouver. And the kids were playing, and when they arrived home, they gave me a call. I was still at work, and she said, Evan is frantic. He's depressed, and he's crying. He feels so bad about himself. Because what happened was, while he was playing at the playground, he had put his phone in his sweatpants pocket without a zipper, and he dropped it somewhere on the playground. So I was like, what do we do about this? So I said, okay, got some time. I ended up biking back to West Vancouver because it was like the middle of rush hour, and it's like, okay, best thing to do is get there as fast as possible to see maybe whether I can find it. And if I can't find it, well, God, as I was riding there, I was like, God, I know this is really dumb. This is small, but can you just give us some favor here and hopefully preserve this so that, Evan doesn't have to experience this and we don't have to experience this. But I was like, one of those low probability prayers, right? And so, because his phone doesn't have a SIM card, right? So what 12-year-old actually needs a cell phone? So there's no way for the person who finds it to return it easily. They would have to go to the police or the parks board. So I left my number with the police and I left my number with the parks board in case some really nice and gracious person or family finds it and decides to take the effort to return it. And so I get there, it's not there. And it's just like, okay, well, whatever. This is kind of a pain in the butt, but this is what we have to learn. So that night, though, I get a call from my sister, and she's like, hey, were you guys in Ambleside today? I'm like, yeah. She didn't know where we were at. Did Evan lose his phone? I'm like, yeah. Where's this going? She goes, well, weird thing. Marlene texted me today. Marlene's an old friend of ours that I haven't seen in 20 years. And so she texts this conversation. So, hey, babe, does this look like your nephew? So I don't know if you can see it, but that's the home screen of his phone and a picture of him. We found this phone at the playground, and I thought the screen pic looked like your nephew. And then my sister replies, wait, that's him. And so I'm talking to my sister. She's describing this. She didn't send this to me till later. And my family begins listening in. It's like, what's going on? It's like, I don't know, your phone, something about your phone. And then I'm like, what's going on here? And then all the dots connect, boom. And it's like, mind blown. Everyone's just like, yeah, jumping around in delight in the house, screaming. It's like, they found your phone. Someone found your phone. Someone had your phone. We know them. And then we're like, wait, what? How does this happen? How is this even possible? We're like, this is crazy. It turns out Marlene doesn't live in Vancouver. And she was visiting with her sister and family, who are actually from Rhode Island. And so they don't go to that park, obviously, and we don't go to that park. Julia and the kids were there from 1 o'clock to 2:15. And this family was there from 2 to 4 p.m. And their 9-year-old nephew just happened to find the phone, and he was trying to get it back to the owner, but since there's no SIM card, he couldn't do anything. And Marlene sees it and recognizes Evan and starts this whole conversation. That night, we sat and talked about God's grace, unmerited favor, and how he gives us what we don't deserve, how he shows us his faithfulness and his provision, even when we make the dumbest mistakes. Evan commented, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve to keep the phone. He should just keep it. That's kind of funny, but you know what? That's actually the beginning point of understanding what God does for us. It's to recognize how much we actually deserve and how much we don't deserve what he gives us. God didn't have to do things that way. Do you realize that? He could have taught my son and taught my family about responsibility. You know, this is the cost of taking things, a good, you know, Asian thing to teach, right? He could have used some nice stranger maybe to find the phone and take the effort to return it by turning it into the police or to the parks board. But he didn't do it that way. He chose to do it in this incredibly amazing, no one could actually make this up, right? He chooses someone that we haven't talked to in, well, at least I know, I haven't talked to in 20 years. And finds the phone and connects it through Facebook and messaging and all this other stuff. And all this to say that there's a God of the universe who knows what's going on. And he cares deeply for you, but he is also holy and just. And he should give us what we deserve, but he doesn't. And he tells us, hey, Chung family. Hey, Evan. Hey, 10th Church. Take a look. Take a look at how much I love you. Take a look at how much I've got your back. Not because of anything that you've done, but simply because of who I am. Do you trust me? The way we stand innocent before God, a God who is just and holy and righteous, and yes, he loves us. The only way that we stand innocent before him is not based on how much we claim that we're innocent. It's not based on how good of a life we live. It's not how much we feel God's presence when we gather together. Our innocence doesn't even depend on whether we acknowledge this living God and Jesus. We are simply innocent when we stand under the blood of Jesus, the only person who have ever lived life as a human, truly, innocently, and guilt-free. That's the only way. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, delivers us from God's judgment. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, is our substitute. And Jesus is the only one that we can trust in as the Passover Lamb to experience the forgiveness of God, to experience his freedom, to experience his protection in light of who God is. So let's respond today. What more appropriate way than coming to the communion table, this new Passover meal where the Passover Lamb himself died and rose again and ascended into the heavens where he's cheering us on. And if you're a communion server, just be prepared to come on up right now so as we take communion. And for those of you here today, you know, who don't know how we serve communion here, we're going to all stand in a few moments after I pray and exit to your right. and come to the forward. And as you come forward, you're going to come with open hands because there's nothing we have to offer to God except to say, Jesus, I trust you. I receive what you've given to me. And the servers will place the bread symbolizing Jesus's body into your hand. And you'll take that bread and dip it into the cup symbolizing Jesus's blood, which was shed for you. Yeah, just come on forward. It's fine. We'll go section by section here, and you exit to your right. Come to the front, receive it, and go back to your seat to the left. There's a gluten-free section over to my far left. And if you're up in the balcony, just follow the lead of the servers as they go section by section. And as you come forward today, remember and see his grace. Remember the cost that it would cost you, but didn't have to cost you because Jesus did it on your behalf. And see how amazingly he gives us what we don't deserve through Jesus, the Passover Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you, that you would write such an amazing story for us to see your incredible character of holiness and justice and righteousness, yet your incredible compassion and love and mercy upon us. We don't deserve it at all because we know that none of us can stand innocent before you. We deserve your judgment, but you love us. And so you give us your son, Jesus, to be the Passover lamb who lives the life that we could not live. And you died the death that we deserve to die so that we don't have to stand under your judgment. And you offer us freedom from slavery to sin. And so as we come to the table today, we remember the great cost. And we are thankful. And we come to the table to be nourished, to continue this journey of faith, trusting all on your command and your promise. And so as we come to the table today, would we be filled? Would our hunger be satisfied? Would we find life in you this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.